All my life, all my adult life at least, I've been involved with interfaith gatherings and programs, interfaith groups, learning the similarities, but also the differences between myself and others. And in learning those differences, in learning the separateness, I come to understand what I bring as a Unitarian Universalist into an interfaith context. I understand myself better. I understand our faith better. It becomes clearer and sharper. And of course, I begin to see the things that are common, universal, whether you're Hindu or Muslim or Christian, whether you're pagan or atheist or whatever, whoever you are. The similarities that bring us together. And there was one gathering, I remember a beautiful gathering where we had talked about thankfulness, and this great sense of unity rose up. And afterwards, I heard one man who was talking to his Methodist minister, and he said, we should always, all of humanity should live like this. All as like brothers in one family. And this minister I knew had some issues with the issue, with the term family. And she was thinking about that for a moment, and she said, family, you mean like Cain and Abel? Each year I talk about forgiveness and reconciliation on a Sunday just before Yom Kippur, and I do this in part because forgiveness and atonement and reconciliation are central to human living, because our desire for revenge, our ability to hurt one another, our ability to fall apart is just as natural and common and central to our experience. Our national struggle this week with ideas of impeachment process is all tied up with our desire for hatred and revenge. Both our desire for justice and righting injustices. But justice and revenge are never the same thing, or rarely. And they never automatically include forgiveness and reconciliation and true peace. Vengeance and violence are deeply human impulses. They are very natural. To go beyond revenge, we must admit this. Now, of course, you've heard perhaps Anne Lamott's adage that carrying a grudge is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. You may have heard that love is the greatest power and that we should love all people as ourselves. But you may also, when watching that movie, feel gladness when the cavalry comes over the hill, or maybe when the Thompson gunner opens fire against the enemy, or maybe you really identify with that one guy who with jubilance in his voice says, I am vengeance, I am the knight, I am Batman. How do we respond to the reality of evil in the world and pain? How do we let go of resentment, as Linda said, and forgive? When we're harmed, how should we act? Should we act differently than we do? Now, there is this extreme that's held up for us. As I said, the character of Jesus in the Matthew's gospel says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. And if you do not forgive others of their sins, then God will not forgive your sins. It's an extreme idea. And there are some theologians who will argue that Jesus was not being literal in this situation. But even if you don't believe in God, you can believe this. If you don't forgive other people, it's much less likely that they will forgive you. The roots of this sermon, which I entitled Beyond Revenge, began with a conversation I heard a long time ago. The public radio personality Krista Tippett and a research psychologist who is Michael McCulloch. He wrote a book titled Beyond Revenge. I had been thinking about what motivates us to go to war against other nations. I'm always thinking about what causes us to be angry at other people. And part of what McCulloch says is that in order to go beyond revenge, we must understand that it is not evil. It does not come from some alien, dark, coyote part of our minds. It is natural. It is natural to want to hurt those who have hurt us. Even Sister Helen Prejean, a Catholic nun who has spent 70 years trying to end the death penalty, said, "Anger is a moral response to injustice. The desire for revenge does not come from evil. The desire for revenge comes from a desire to create stability in a human community, to rebalance imbalance. But alone, revenge cannot achieve justice or equity or compassion in human relationships. Like walking from a beach to the mountains to go beyond revenge to forgiveness, there are four lands you must cross, each of which demands something different from us. The first one's regret, second one's repair, third is repent, the fourth is reconciliation." So the first place beyond revenge is regret. How do we get those two who have hurt us to feel bad about what they did without having to be swallowed by them and roll around their stomachs? How do we come to regret our own hurtful actions? Now, the U.S. penal system is largely designed as a penal system to make people regret their actions. And our craving to make people suffer is projected onto the universe through theology. For example, some Christians will see the judgment as the ultimate act of a just and wise God, while others think about that notion and see a mean-spirited bully acting out revenge against people for not living up to perfect impossible standards. Judgment alone is not enough. Making people feel bad is not enough. It is only in relationship and seeing our connections and empathizing with the suffering of others that we can ever come to regret. Now, McCulloch refers to various observations and studies of our closest relatives, which are the primates. He makes his point looking at their behavior. In these creatures, social rank and social order are very important. In America, we often try to say, well, we're all equal. In Unitarian Universalism, we say, we're all equal, but we know status and rank matter. And in macaques, for example, macaques are a long-tailed kind of monkey. If one of them is eating something very nice that they've found on the ground or pulled off a tree, and they're eating it, and all of a sudden a higher ranking macaque comes up and hits them and steals it, takes it away, and starts eating it, the lower ranking macaque is not gonna do anything, because to attack back or be angry could get you killed. So what they do is they just sort of sadly feel hurt, and they kind of move around and they wait and they look for a moment to find a lower ranking relative, a close relative of that higher ranking macaque that just stole from them, right? And they go up. And McCulloch's seen this. They'll go up to that lower ranking one, but they make sure that they go up in front of the high ranking one, and then they'll whack that one, they'll hiss at them, bite them, just scare them, something like that, maybe take something away from them. It's as if they're communicating this core message, this basic message. Do unto others as you would have them do unto your closest relatives. They want the other one to feel bad about what they did. So that regret is first, and it's part of our basic heritage. But then so is repair. We often talk about paying fines or doing time in jail as repaying your debt to society. You have done some damage to community, but usually putting people in jail really does not balance things out well. Interestingly, the whole theological construct of the Day of Atonement was designed for human beings to reconcile with God, breaking their covenant with God. And since God is all loving and just and merciful and forgiving, it's really not that hard. The hard stuff is reconciling with one another. And so the rabbis understood this. Once the temple focus was out of the way, they began to really focus on how do we reconcile with one another. All the effort one puts into the Day of Atonement repentance to God does not erase the effects of gossip. All the tears or long fasting on the holy day will not wipe out the impact of your hurtful words. Atonement for such harm can only be gained by requesting forgiveness from other people that we've hurt, seeking to repair the damage of our relationships. Of course, sometimes damage that's caused cannot be undone. Things are lost. No one can come back from the dead or be brought back from the dead. But usually in the vast, overwhelming majority of situations, you can do something to repair the relationship. Broken relationships can be remade. Now, McCulloch points out that macaques, just like all other primates, have lots and lots of soothing behaviors. Easing behaviors. In the macaque especially, to allow another macaque to come up and groom you is a very soothing behavior. They come up and they pull out insects and take out the knots or get the dirt out of your fur. To allow someone to do that, if you're uptight, to allow someone to do that as a macaque just makes you relax. And if you're anxious, and to be able to do that to another helps you relax. The positive associations for these monkeys to the grooming starts when they're little infants and their mothers groom them. It's an act of health. It keeps the baby healthy and safe. But it's also a social behavior. It's a calming behavior. It's a soothing behavior, affirming care between the macaques. And what McCulloch points out is that this desire to reconcile, this desire to heal, is as natural as our desire to get revenge. Both are part of our genetic heritage. They are ancient and woven into our genes, into our most primal behavior. In scientific terms, both revenge and repair are our birthright. To reconcile and to make things whole again. Once you have tried to repair something, someone has tried to repair the damage that they have done, then there must be some form of repentance. Repentance is, the word literally means turn around, to turn away, to go the other direction. It means not to do the thing that you did again. Once I was serving a congregation, there were two married couple, lesbians in that congregation. And one of that couple was very prone to anger. She was quick to anger. It was part of her nature, but it was also raised in a very kind of abusive household. And she especially would be mean to her partner. She would say degrading things to her partner. And the partner was a sweet person. It was very tolerant and accepting, and they would go on. But eventually there would come a moment when the angry one would get angry enough to physically hit her partner. I didn't know anything about this until one day the quieter one came to me, and she said, "If she ever hits me again, I am going to leave her. I have told her that, and now I am telling you that because I want to repent of my behavior of accepting that abuse. I want to go the other direction. If she hits me again, I will turn away." And of course, she was hoping to elicit repentance in her partner. And over time, things did change, and she was never hit again. To allow for repentance, to expect people to grow and learn and change, is part of the hope of our ideals. Of course, it's hard, and sometimes we get stuck in patterns and it's very difficult to break out. I heard a story of a young woman, her name is Keisha. Keisha was 16 years old, and she was in a high school hallway, and she came up to another girl and stabbed that girl. Now, she had heard that this girl had dissed her sister. And Keisha knew immediately that nobody attacks your reputation or the reputation of anyone in your family, or they need to be attacked. You need to hit them back right away. She knew this. This was the world that she lived in. But fortunately, she was not sent off to jail. She was not punished. And nobody said, "You are a bad person who is flawed and dangerous to society." Instead, she was caught up in a restorative justice program that asked her to understand the consequences of her actions, to look further down the road. She was interviewed about a year and a half later after the stabbing event, and she said, "I can remember stabbing that girl. I can remember what I was thinking, but now it just don't make sense to me no more. I just can't imagine thinking like her again, her earlier self, because the world is different for me now." To find that power that allows you to repent, to let go and to change, to find the power that helps others repent and change their behavior is our hope. And generally, that leads us to reconciliation. Generally, it's not a good idea to reconcile with someone who does not repent or change, but sometimes there's nothing we can do. I keep forgetting to put lids on and closing doors in my kitchen, no matter how many times my wife tells me to close the doors and put the lids back on. And eventually, she just forgives me every time that I forget, every time that I fail. I remember I heard a story about a rabbi who was preaching to his congregation, and he said, "On the Day of Atonement, when you're seeking forgiveness, you must forgive others. How many of you are going to go and forgive all of your enemies?" And of course, everyone raised their hand except for one elderly woman. She was 82 years old, and she did not raise her hand. And he said, "Why are you not going to forgive your enemies?" And she said, "I have no enemies." He said, "You have no enemies? You're 82 years old and you have no enemies?" And she said, "Yes, I've outlived all those miserable yentas." It's hard to forgive. People irritate us all the time. But still, it calls us this vision of peace, of true shalom. And we hear stories. One of the stories that always stuck with me, a powerful story, because it was about a ministerial colleague. There's a guy, an Episcopal priest named Walter Everett. In 1987, his son, Scott, was living in an apartment building. The building had been broken into, and there was some robberies. And during all the confusion, he got outside the building, talked to the police. The police drove off, and he suddenly realized he didn't have his keys, and he couldn't get back inside the building. And so he began pounding at the door late at night to get back in. And there was another man in that same apartment building, small apartment building. The other man's name, young guy, same age, Michael Carlucci. He also lived in that building, but he was an angry, hurt, wounded person. His life was one of misery. He had been in a alcohol-induced haze for several weeks, looking at the misery and the ruin of his life. And when he heard someone pounding on the door and he heard about robberies, he went to the door. He had, of course, a gun in his house, and he shot through the door, opens the door, sees someone laying on the ground, and shoots him again and kills him. Reverend Everett's son had been murdered, needlessly, cruelly, and he sank into a deep depression, and his faith offered him no comfort. With his remaining children, he felt he was just going through the motions. His marriage was completely overshadowed. And in moments in the pulpit, trying to preach a sermon, he would just break down and burst into tears, unable to go on. The grief was eating him up. In an interview that he gave to Rolling Stone magazine years later, he said, "I was just lost, and I saw no way out of the grief and powerlessness I felt. I couldn't believe that one individual could do so much harm to my family. And though I did not stoop to violent thoughts about him, I wanted him punished for a very long time." Sometimes people hurt us. Then he went to the sentencing hearing to hear how long this Carlucci was going to be punished. And he had a chance to speak to everyone, speak to the murderer about the harm that he was suffering. And then when it came time for Carlucci to speak, the young man said, "I'm sorry." It was all he could say. It was all he could get out. And Reverend Everett heard something, some crack in his voice, and it opened a small door in his spirit. Weeks later, he wrote a note to this young man. Wrote a note to Michael Carlucci. And Michael wrote back, and they exchanged notes about the pain and the suffering that they were both enduring, and the pain that Michael had caused, and the pain that that had caused for him. And slowly, they eventually got to the place where they could go face to face, meet face to face. My wife says that Reverend Everett had an option, a choice. He could either let one life be utterly ruined and destroyed, or three lives or more be utterly destroyed. And he decided to seek reconciliation, healing, wholeness. To go beyond revenge, to go beyond regret, to go beyond repentance, to reconciliation. 7 years after his son died, in the prison system still, he performed the wedding for Michael Carlucci and a young woman named Sandy Forrester. Now, such an act of reconciliation is not to be expected from anyone. It cannot be expected from, anyone, but such large acts of reconciliation and repentance, an extreme case, is an echo of the Spirit that should be calling us every day. Every day there is a chance for someone to do something that irritates us, snotty attitude of someone behind a cash register perhaps, someone in a crowd. Dr. McCulloch, guy who had looked at monkeys for much of his life, noted, "I let go of the things my 7-year-old son does every day. He's an active, inquisitive 7-year-old who sometimes accidentally elbows me in the mouth when we're cuddling. And sometimes he puts crayons on the walls. It seems a little demeaning to call it forgiveness, and yet that's exactly what it is. Repairing a relationship without demanding any more retribution or revenge, to go beyond retribution and revenge. Forgiveness is essential to creating a just and peaceful society. In all these wounds and all the harm we see, whether we are macaques or human beings, to go beyond. To end and soothe frayed relationships with calming gestures, trying not to create any more harm, trying not to set more harm into the society. Forgiveness is what allows us to soak in a bubble bath, relax and at peace, not keeping any loaded guns by our side. This is what is meant by the word shalom. This is what is meant by the word salam and the word shanti and the deep, deep meanings of peace, justice, well-being, and human community beyond revenge."